Thank you, Father, for the opportunity again to come to your word and studying theology. And tonight, as we study the Father within the triune Godhead, that we might have a greater understanding of the Father. Father, we do desire to understand who you are, what you've done, that we might give proper worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Peterology, Peter, Father, Latin. Berkman is one of the few theologians that actually breaks that out as a separate topic. And as I've been reading a couple other theologies in preparation for class, I'm finding I really like the fact that he does that, because most of the others don't deal with the issues that he does. Maybe it's the fact that he taught college-level theology for a long, long time. So he knew what he needed to do to help his students understand. So I do appreciate that and what he's done here. Okay, I apologize for messing up the schedule. And when I look at the pages, like, that's all the notes, the footnotes. You know, we don't have any questions on the footnotes. I hope you do read the footnotes when they have extra stuff on it. It does give you some hints, but it doesn't need the whole class on just footnotes. So. But I caught it before, you know, like yesterday, and it's making me scramble. So Peterology tonight. So some of these are a little repetitious in the fact that it's theology proper too. We answer some of these questions. But he's trying to make a distinction between the persons and the Godhead and what Scripture says concerning each one. So Peterology, then Christology. And then pneumatology from spirit, so Holy Spirit. So we'll just start in on the discussion. Any questions first? Okay. All right, then let's go through the questions. Describe the Father's nature.
He's a person, he's a God. He's a God.
He's a person, he's deity. You can go back to his attributes into theology proper. They are all belong to him. Another kind of review question, what aspects or features show he has personhood? How do we know he's a person?
Self-awareness, self-determination, moral awareness.
Okay, personal distinctiveness, you can be distinguished between the persons in the Godhead. He functions as a person. So, if you have the functions of personhood, you're a person. Okay. There also that would include ability to think rationally, logically, think the ability to have emotion, the ability to make decisions. That's all part of personhood. You know, the same things that distinguish us from animals, we are a reflection of God's personhood.
He added like perpetuity as part of that list.
I'm not sure why he put that in as personhood.
Yeah, that's what I was.
But it's true about him, but I don't know how that relates to personhood because these bodies won't continue. Okay. Who we really are will, but the bodies won't. Praise the Lord. As every year goes by, I don't think I really want it much longer. I don't want to get to the point where, like, my dad is where his feet just hurt all the time. Doesn't matter what he does, his feet just hurt. Like, nah, it could be worse at 99. I guess it's not bad. It's just your feet are hurting, right? Yeah. Stubborn fellow still won't get a wheelchair, so. How about what features indicate he is God? Okay, specifically, I think he talks about particular divine attributes.
He does the work of God.
He does the work of God, the attributes of God.
He's God.
You know, by definition, if you have any of these eternal attributes, then you're something other than a created being. Because creation comes into a point in time. But if you have eternal attributes or infinite attributes, I should say, eternality is simply infinite in reference to time. but he's infinite in reference to everything. Infinite knowledge, omniscience, all knowledge, omnipotence, infinite in power, infinite in presence, omnipresent, he's everywhere present, self-existence. All those things are characteristics of deity. So the Father is deity. Okay, what is the Father's ontological relationship with the other persons of the Trinity? Now this gets a little bit philosophical in one sense, but he's actually trying to bring back to what the scripture actually state about the relationships between the Father, Son, and the Father and the Spirit. Well, with the Son is pretty easy. It was declared.
Well, there's the generator, begetter of the only begotten Son.
Because that's the term we have, the only begotten from the Father. So that's pretty easy, because it's very specific. The Holy Spirit isn't, other than you really kind of tying into his name. I think he used an interesting term.
Yeah, that's the first time I've seen it. Spirator?
Spirator. So it comes from the word spirit, because pneuma means to breathe out. And I guess that sounded better theologically than saying I'm breathing it out. But that's the name for the Spirit. So it is something that proceeds out of. So he breathes them out. So that's a little different. But there's nothing that states the Spirit is begotten. Only the Son is begotten. The Spirit, by his very name, is breathed out from the Father.
Because he said that if the Holy Spirit was begotten, then you have to be.
You have two sons. And Jesus wouldn't be the only begotten. So does that necessarily mean we understand exactly what it's being talked about? Yeah, I don't think so. Let's face it, because you're still dealing with the idea of the Trinity, but they're trying to get what is the relationship between each person within one triune Godhead. And we'll never understand that until we get to heaven, and then we probably won't understand it.
So God brings the Spirit out into us.
Yes, he can. But he's a separate entity. In fact, it's actually more proper to say the Spirit is breathed out by the Father and the Son, because Jesus, remember, breathed the Spirit into his disciples. So it's from both. So one way I've seen a lot of theologies is the Father has begotten the Son, and the Spirit proceeds out of both. So won't necessarily understand the nuances and differences, but it's still important to make sure we understand the biblical terms that are being used, because that's where, if we're going to have any understanding, it's got to come from what Scripture says. What we don't want to do is end up in the philosophical realm, which man's just musing. These are the things that are stated in Scripture.
And the idea of begotten, is that only applies to after Jesus came in the flesh. That's a question mark, by the way. It sounded like a statement.
It's a good question. There's another doctrine we'll get into, Christology, the eternal sonship of Christ. There's been debate on that over the years. There is some change from our standpoint, that the relationship between the Father and Son has always been the same, will be. So we're talking about the eternal sonship. We're talking about this eternal nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's always been there. But Jesus becomes begotten, and that gives something. He becomes a human. But he's begotten prior to that. So I think that's part of something we need to understand. This term of begotten is more than just a paternity, because it's more of the relationship between the first person and the second person of eternal Godhead. If that makes small or more sense.
Well, then the definition of begotten wouldn't be, the way I think of it, maybe I'm wrong in the meaning, but the way I think of it, begotten is like me and my son. So I was first before my son, so I begot my son.
Yeah, now you're dealing with a timeline. But that's actually not what it's referring to. Mm-hmm. Jehovah's Witnesses often go to Colossians, the firstborn of all creation, and see that's a time sequence, and it's not. It's firstborn is referring not to a time sequence, but to who he is. I forgot to do this. Let me.
Oh, Stella joined us. Welcome, Stella.
Hi, yeah.
All right, Pen. All right, there we go.
Keep forgetting, if I don't pin the screen, then when you go to look at it, you're watching everybody and whatever they're doing while I'm speaking, and we would try and keep from that. So, some of these terms are trying to give us some handle. I do believe that the term son is something that's helping us understand the relationship within the triune Godhead. I don't know that they themselves go, I'm the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did they call each other in eternity past? I don't know. It hasn't, doesn't, Scripture doesn't talk about the relationship eternity past. It talks about the relationship after creation. But the relationship was always there. So there is a relationship they each have, and the terminology is trying to give us an understanding of what that is. So when it comes Father, Son, it has more to do with a priority over. Now, right now, your son is young. But what happens when your son is 30 or 40? What if you're running a business and your son's 40 and he's running the business for you? You don't have necessarily a superior, inferior. You still may have a position of supremacy, but it's with an equal. And that's what he talks about here a little next, and which I don't think I asked you, the ontological ascendancy of the other person, the Trinity. The Father is first in order, he's first in rank. And we get some understanding of that, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. It talks about the headship of the Father over the Son, and then he brings it over to the headship of the husband over the wife. Now, there's a headship, but it's not one of superior, inferior. It's one of rank, order, responsibility. So, you know, gentlemen, your wives are equal with you, right? You're equal with your husband. And yet there is an order that God has given by which we are to function. And he's also designed us that way. So the men have the responsibility, so they need to take it. They have to fulfill those responsibilities. But again, it's not superior. It's simply the order of responsibility. The giftedness then falls into that. The way he's created man and woman is to complement each other, to be together fulfilling the purposes for which he has created us. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. They could not accomplish the dominion mandate except with both of them. It required both of them to be able to carry all those mandates. So whatever the relationship is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's from eternity past. Terminology is used to give us some understanding of the relationships. We've got to make sure we understand the relationships from a biblical standpoint and not from personal experience. Does that make sense? Okay. Father-son thing, we often think, especially when your sons are little, is I dominate. You know, he has to do what I say. But once he's an adult, if you've done your job properly, you should have, he's your equal. In fact, you may find that he'll be superior to you in many areas. But you'll still always be his father, and he will have a responsibility to honor you as father. So there's a order, but it's not superior, inferior. Does that help?
Yeah.
Or does it confuse?
A little bit of both.
A little bit of both, okay.
But I understand it.
Okay.
I was reading, nearly,
Hello?
Hi, Stella.
Oh, I was reading or listening to something the other day, and they pointed out, I think it's in Isaiah 9, where it talks about the Messiah and the names of the Messiah, and one of them is Eternal Father.
Correct.
So that's a bit hard to get your head round.
Yeah, it is. And that's what I was trying to say, is that a lot of these terminology is trying to help us understand, because it doesn't tell us what they call each other. We're going to get the names of God. We actually looked at it a little bit earlier. A lot of names can be applied to each of them. You know, is Yahweh referring to the Father or the Son or to both? It's his personal name. But see, this is where we start having a problem, is because we immediately try and make a distinction between the two, and yet all are one, but one is three persons. And so we still run into this problem, is how do we understand a being that is one being yet exists in three persons? That's outside of our realm of understanding.
We try to rationalize it.
And so we do. But if we're going to err, we should err on, okay, the Father always called him the Son calls the Father and the Holy Spirit, because we do have a verse like Stella just pointed out, Isaiah 9, he's the Eternal Father. Now, it's interesting, who's called Eternal Father? Messiah. Who's Messiah? Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One, which in Greek is Christ. So that confuses us even more. Messiah is Eternal Father. So we're going to get confused again, right? And I think that's part of the glory of God, is he is beyond our comprehension, because he is infinite in all respects. And this whole idea of the triunity of God is beyond us too. He is not something man could have even thought of. So his revelation himself says, I am beyond you. I'm something other than you. I'm something different than you. Okay. Now you're even more confused. Yeah, because it's confusing. But again, that's the nature of the triune Godhead. Okay.
But I guess the safe way of doing it is make sure that whatever the Bible is saying, even though we don't understand it,
we stay stick there with what it says.
Right.
Okay. Karen?
Yeah, I just have a question here. When you mentioned about Manny and his son being young, he's the superior or the authority. And when Jesus comes to earth as a human, he humbles himself and honors the Father and does his will. So at that point in time, does that make the Father more superior than Christ?
Well, it's a position. It's one of rank, okay? Jesus said, I came to do the Father's will, and that's all he would ever do. What he taught is what I received from the Father, and that's what he would teach. Mm-hmm. And yet they're co-equal.
Mm. But then it says, Jesus also says stuff like, so you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But then he says, but I laid down my life. So it's kind of irrational. I kind of look at it like that, where when Jesus came, I kind of separated theologically. But then I also understand that it wasn't that the Father just sent the Son, and the Son was like, he willingly gave his life, but at the very same time, the Father sent them. So it makes sense when you put them all three together. And then I kind of separated theologically so I can understand when he came here, where he submitted to the Father, and he did the Father's will. But at the very same time, he was also doing his will. So
his will was to do the will of the Father. So that makes a little different. And that's why I was trying to make some distinction between you as a father of a young son, is your son has to obey you when he doesn't want to. Jesus didn't have a problem, because his desire was to do the will of his Father. And that's all he ever did. So that makes it a little different. Our tendency, again, is we read into the relationship that God has between the three persons, or even to the character of God himself, human attributes. Mm-hmm. And he's not human. Jesus is human, but he's also God. So, or even, didn't take temptation. He's human. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet he's not human because he never yielded to any of them. So he is the God-man who is perfect. So complete deity, complete humanity, both, and yet they're still distinct in as well. We'll get to that in the Christology. So that's why I started a few weeks ago. I tried to emphasize very strongly, God is beyond your capability of even imagining. That would be the proper way to really understand it. He is beyond us to that point. We can't even imagine exactly what it is because we have nothing to reference it. But that's actually true with any infinite quality of God as well. Mm-hmm. How do you, what can you reference it to? There's nothing we can. And so we're finite beings. We're trapped in the time-space continuum. He's not in there. So what does that mean? I don't know.
That's what we rule number one in hermeneutics, because if not, you start to get stressed. You're like, but I can't comprehend it. It's okay.
It's okay. Okay. But as Sam said, as we want to make sure we're still accurate, this is what scripture says. I may understand it, but I know this is what I need to believe because this is what God has said. And I will trust him that at some point you'll either give me an understanding of it or allow me to work with it without understanding it, and that it'd be sufficient. I can still be at peace. One of the great problems in theology is that people then want to force God into a box that they can understand. And he's beyond that. There's a lot we can understand of what he's revealed to us.
Yeah, and I think that's a problem when we are able to put him in a box, is that he is no longer the God that he's supposed to be, you know? Because a God, you technically can't, we can't understand.
No, we can't. So this is part of that aspect, but this is what it presents. Eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always had that relationship. That's eternity past. In some manner, because it says the Son is begotten from the Father, so there is a relationship there, and the Spirit, by his very name, is breathed out. Okay, and we see that in Scripture when Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into his disciples and receive him.
And I think the subordinate role, we'll see that also between Christ and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, that's what the, you know, what Jesus...
He does the will of the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. Because his purpose is to glorify the Father and the Son. So both are going on there. All right, I didn't ask you six, but the Father's relationship to the universe, he's the source of all created things. He's the ruler of all things. I did ask you seven, the Father's relationship to Israel. Father's relationship to Israel.
Nation of Israel collectively as God's son and firstborn.
Okay, and that terminology is used several places. So Israel, his Israelites would be his children. But there's another analogy that is also used.
By inference, it's his wife.
Yeah. It's his bride. It's his wife. So he uses both. And that's not trying to confuse us. It's trying to give us some sense of relationship between God and his chosen people. And both will have qualities that are part of it.
And didn't you see that in Hosea when he asked Hosea to find the, you know,
yeah.
You know, get marry you somebody that's
marry a prostitute.
Prostitute, right?
Because through that all, it's demonstrating God's faithfulness to an unfaithful nation. Hosea would be faithful to an unfaithful wife. God would be faithful to an unfaithful nation. And that even when the nation sells itself into harlotry, God buys the nation back. That's what Hosea's analogy there is. And what about the Father's relationship to saved people? Nature, beginning, blessings, demands. What's the nature? So current believers are...
They have a personal relationship with God the Father as a child and son.
Yeah. And that's a precious truth to us, right? Paul points that out a couple times, that we can call our Creator Abba, Daddy. That doesn't exist for all people. That's for only for those that belong to him. John put it that way in John 1:12. To all who believe in him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. So, saved people are children of God the Father. When did that begin?
The salvation, I believe.
Yeah, before the foundations of the world, actually, because that's when salvation begins. God's election, eternity past. So that's Ephesians 1:4, but it comes about in time when we are saved at a point in time. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, we turn and are able to believe, then faith, by God's grace through faith, we are saved. At that point in time, what was said in eternity past becomes a present reality, that we are a child of God. Okay, what are some blessings of being a child of God? There's a lot, right?
He cares for us, keeps us, gives us good things, disciplines and trains us.
We have fellowship with God. We're not estranged from him anymore. We have peace with God. He's going to work in our life to bring about in a spiritual maturity. And we'll continue to work in that. The negative one, from our standpoint, he disciplines us. He just puts it to, all discipline is
use that as a blessing, not negative.
Yeah, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful.
Right.
But sorrowful. I love it when Paul does something like that. Like, you're right, it's not joyful. But yet we know that God is doing this. It's what a loving father does. And he actually uses that analogy in that passage. We can talk to him, communicate. He invites us to pray to him. He has communicated to us through his word. He communicates to us through the Holy Spirit by the impressions the Holy Spirit places upon us, the conviction the Holy Spirit brings.
So that's the thing about being saved, is that we have that privilege to directly talk to God, right? Because without that, the work of Jesus Christ, we won't have that.
No, we may be talking at him, but if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. And nobody seeks God until the Holy Spirit actually starts working on them. So that's a great thing. He forgives us. Otherwise, wouldn't have that relationship. Blesses us, commands us. We become part of his household. Promises us eternity in heaven with him. It's an immense amount of blessings, but all is related to the fact that now we are part of the family of God, and so his children. So all the blessings of being a child come back. All the rights, privileges. Okay, now he also makes some demands of us. If we're his children, then there's things that are required of us.
Obey him.
That'd be the first one. Children, obey your parents. So children of God, we start with, well, let's obey God.
I think that's an important thing, though, right? Because before you're saved, you cannot really obey him. Right? Until the Holy Spirit indwells you.
No.
Obeying, there's no way that you can obey God.
Until the Holy Spirit works, we can't even obey the command to repent, because we won't be convicted and we won't seek God. So this is God's work in us. This was telling someone earlier today, that this is one of the concepts we have, is that when someone starts seeking God, we already know the Holy Spirit's at work. Because no one will seek God unless the Holy Spirit's at work. If someone's convicted about their sin and recognizes it's sin against God, not I did something bad, I'm in trouble for it, then we know that's the Holy Spirit's at work, because that's where it comes from. Otherwise, we don't seek it, we don't want it. God changes us to start making that pursuit. There's things he desires from us. He wants us to worship him, to glorify him. He actually wants us to fellowship with him. He wants us to talk with him. So it's not just that we have those blessings, but it's also a privilege that he desires that we are to do. So it's a demand of us too. We are to pray to him. We are to worship him. Trust him. Love him. So just like a lot of times in many relationships, the blessing also is an obligation and responsibility. But the responsibility is a blessing. So they work hand in hand. Okay, so since four of you have young kids, your children have the blessing of being your children and the obligation to be your children. Children. Not equals or anything. They're your children. So, and you have the blessing of having them and being able to train them and watch and mold their lives, and the responsibility to do that too. They go hand in hand. All right. Nine, how does the relationship of God the Son to the Father differ from that of saved people to the Father? Okay, how are we children of God?
We're salvation, right?
We're saved. So we are given the right to be called the children of God. Mm-hmm. But what enables us to have that right? We're saved.
Is that what Jesus did?
Well, what Jesus did enabled us to become, but by what means do we become? In other words, there has to be some declaration by which, okay, now you're a child of God. And it's different than Jesus. Jesus was begotten. We weren't begotten children of God. And so,
generated by the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit, he changes us, brings us into his family. But the word I'm really looking for here is adoption. Okay? We are adopted into God's family. Now, that may not mean as much to us in Western civilization as it did in the ancient civilization of Rome or in Judaism, because in adoption, you gain full rights, including inheritance. We often split inheritance and saying that, you know, a natural born has superiority over an adopted. In ancient Rome, it didn't. Actually, a lot of times the adopted son could have a greater superiority over a natural born. So we don't always catch the concept because it's a concept we need to pick up from the ancient world. But it is full rights if you're adopted. Now, it's the way it should be. If you adopt something in your family, it should be they understand is you're now our family, period. There's not a separation here. You have full rights to our family. Inheritance and all the rest, that's the way it really should be, because that reflects what God has done with us. If we're adopted into his family, we're his children. But we're not begotten. Okay, and that means that makes us distinguish as Jesus is our brother, but he is a begotten son. We are adopted into the family. That's why we can call him brother. But he's still different than us.
I think he pointed out two things. One is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is an eternal one, you know, and then the Son is inherently having the divine nature, essentially identical with the Father in his qualities and powers. Because the thing is, we see a lot of pastors or whatever is talking about little gods, you know, that.
And that's heresy.
Yeah, heresy.
And there's quite a few of them that have that. We are little gods. And, you know, that's heresy. Yeah, and these heretics are often on quote-unquote Christian radio and TV. There's a bunch of them out there.
That sounds so appealing to people, you know? You
are. We can't do nothing for ourselves, but we're little gods.
Sounds just like Genesis 3. And you will be like God.
Right.
Oh, it's heresy. All right, 10. Why is the idea of universal fatherhood of God in error? I guess turn around sometimes. God is not the father of all people. Why is that an error? Okay, what does it take to become a child of God?
Put your faith and trust in Jesus.
That's right. So unless you are a believer, a Christian,
he's not your father.
He's not your father. What then is he?
Child.
your judge. He's your creator. He's your judge. But he's not your father. Okay? That's a huge difference. All I'm just saying is have this personal relationship. Paul speaks in Ephesians 2, that the unsaved are children of disobedience. Or as Jesus a little more pointed to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. So no, there is not a universal fatherhood of God. Universal creator, universal judge, but not father. That's a right and a privilege we have as children of God to call him Abba. But it came through faith in Christ. All right, 11. I think you'll ask this question in Christology and pneumatology as well. In what works relating to the universe is the Father involved? So start with in the beginning.
He's the source of all created things.
Yeah. And we'll find that the other two persons of the Godhead are also involved with it. But all creation.
He chose to be saved.
He is the source of salvation for all people. And just for those who are on the Zoom, for some reason, the picture that I have is myself and myself. I don't see any of you, so you just have to speak up, Marianne and Stella, if you want to get my attention. If you raise your hand or something, I won't know. I can't see you.
Okay.
So, okay, government comes from God. He's the one who establishes it. He's the one who appoints. Kings are there because God has them there.
Over all things, right?
Yeah. So those are three important ones. Our salvation, he's the one who draws us to the Son. How is the Father involved in our Lord's messianic works?
Jesus was fulfilling the Father's will.
Okay, and that's the first. So the Father directs the Son does the Father's will. He is the one who gave Jesus what he should do and what he should teach. To the other one, we see at the baptism of Jesus.
He anoints him with the Holy Spirit.
He anoints him with the Holy Spirit. So, which almost like, well, because he's also a man. The Holy Spirit anoints him at his baptism. This is my Son who is from well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Okay. Here's an interesting thing. What is the Father's location?
He's everywhere.
Yeah, he's omnipresent. And yet throughout Scripture, we find that he has a manifestation in heaven, actually on the throne.
What was that word that he's outside
transcendental? He's outside us. He's outside the box. He transcends the box. So time, right? He transcends time. So he's everywhere. So, and I think that's something that I understand. He's omnipresent. You can't get away from him. He is everywhere. At the same time, he will manifest himself in certain places, certain locations. In the Old Testament, that we call a theophany, okay, a expression of himself in some sort of form that could be seen by men. Now, his expression of being in heaven is not seen by men. It has to be seen through spiritual eyes as a spirit being. Okay, he's not like us. A Christophany is when we can identify a theophany as particularly being the Son, which we can, and some we can, some we can't. New Testament reveals some, it's very clear exactly who it is that is being revealed. Okay, we'll talk more about that. Yes, Stella.
Do you think there's, you know, people talk about the presence of God.
Yes.
As something more than just present everywhere, that some may, do you think in some circumstances God's presence is there in a different way?
Well, different only in his manifestation of it. Because scripture declares him omnipresent, everywhere present, he is everywhere. At the same time, we don't want that slopping over into the idea of some kind of a pantheism, that God exists in everything, because that's not what it's talking about. But the presence of God is some kind of manifestation. It could be the impression he gives upon you, the physical presence. I think most of us have had that, where we just feel that God is close and near to us. Other times he seems like he's distant, and yet scripture says he is a God who is near and not far away. So whether we sense it or not, he's still there. So there can be that, and we definitely see in theophanies, Christophanies, of some sort of manifestation of himself in a localized manner. Jesus himself is that. He's in a physical body, he's one place, and yet he doesn't cease to be the second person of the triune Godhead. He still has all those characteristics, and yet his manifestation self is in one place. So when we start looking at some of, like, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, you have a manifestation of God in a localized place within heaven upon the throne. So again, we start running into this problem of an infinite being, and we're finite. So how does something infinite that remains infinite still manifest himself as localized? Yet he does. That one's not quite as hard, because we're talking about manifestation. Just because he reveals himself in a particular way at a particular time doesn't take away from him being everywhere present. Does that make sense, Stella?
Another one. Yes, thank you. It's on page 133, and he says that in the millennium, since the Father does not have a body as Jesus does, he will assume some visible form to indicate his presence. And
well, we know in the Old Testament he indicated his presence over the tabernacle, over the temple, by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So that also is a physical presence. So in some way he manifests himself that people are aware of a localized presence of an omnipresent God. In fact, that becomes part of both the confidence of the people, is that they could see that God's presence is there. And when the glory of God departed and it left, it was, yes, we're judged. It's no longer there. So, yeah, you're absolutely correct, Sal. Okay. I didn't ask you question 14, but this relates to it. If the Father is invisible, how does he appear to people in heaven?
God's presence is indicated by a visible manifestation.
It can be a visible manifestation, but something else will change in heaven. We're not going to be entrapped in these physical bodies. So we'll have spiritual bodies, so we'll be of the same essence as he is in that case, and we'll be able to sense what is spiritually present.
Does the Bible make it clear that no more angels could fall out of heaven at this point?
What we have in scripture is a manifestation of how many angels fell. And from that point, there doesn't seem to be any change in number. Most theologians, when we get to angelology, will talk about that too, that there are angels, they call them elect and evil. But there is there's an opportunity, then they can follow Satan or they can stay with God. And it says one third went with Satan.
So all the angels have already been created. There's no new angels being created.
There's nothing to indicate creation of new angels.
Yeah.
And I say it that way is because we don't want to state that he couldn't be doing it. It's just that he doesn't say that he is.
Yeah.
Says he did this. nothing indicate that it's continuing on. Okay, I didn't ask you about the names of God because we dealt with that in theology proper. But there's a lot, Lord God Almighty, Ancient of Days, Redeemer of Israel, Holy One. Those are all functional names of God. Elohim, derivatives of Adonai, Theos, Kyrios in the New Testament. So Greek and Hebrew. And then the one I did ask you, though, what is his personal name?
Yahweh.
So Jehovah is a German pronunciation of Yahweh. So that's where it came from. The J in what we transliterate is, or translate as a J in Hebrew is a Y sound.
So that's a tetragrammaton, no?
In ineffable tetragrammaton, yes. That's a fancy term for saying, yeah, it's those four letters that it's like, how do you actually pronounce it? Well, we're guessing.
It's the other way around on that. The J sounds like a Y.
Yeah. But in German, it's a J.
Yeah.
Yeah, so actually it's not, if we're going to do it in Hebrew, it's not Jacob. Jacob. Jacob.
Yeah.
You know, so you, next time you find a Jacob, you can use that on him. Jacob, how are you? What? That's Jacob. Oh, I'm sorry. I was trying to be more biblical for you. Well, I wasn't named after that Bible church. I was after my uncle. He was Jacob. So you can have fun with that. But Yahweh comes from that. But so it's a German pronunciation of these letters. What we use as a W gets a V sound in German. Like we say Wittenberg, it's Wittenberg. And you probably prefer to live in a place called Worms instead of Worms. So, hence Jehovah, so the Yahweh. But that's his personal name. That comes from Exodus. What name shall I give? Sent me. This is my name forever. It's Yahweh. Okay. New Testament, Jesus just says Father. 18. What can we do to improve our fellowship with the Father? Improving our personal relationship with the Father. And he gives you several things there. This is another reason why I like Berichman's theology. He wants to make it practical for you. What are you going to do with all this information? What should develop your relationship with God more? If we know him better, we should have a better relationship with him, right? So there's certain things we could do to improve that relationship. So he had a list for
him. Pray to him.
Okay, pray.
Submit.
Submit.
Complete.
Okay. Have faith. That means I'm going to walk in faith. That refers to trusting him. Okay. That's not an easy one sometimes, but if we understand more of who he is and what he wants to do, then in faith, I step out in obedience to what he says to do, and I have to trust him for the results of it. So walk in faith. Okay. Submission, but there's also
imitate him.
Okay. Imitate him, his example, his characteristics. He wants to develop those attributes within us, the communicable ones, right? He gives us gifts. What should we do with them?
Use them.
Receive them and use them. Yeah. Okay, got to figure out what they are and then go from there. And then finally,
glory to and worship him.
Yeah. So all of these things should improve our fellowship with God. So in submission, that's the willingness, but it's also an understanding of obedience. I should obey him even if I don't feel like I want to. Okay? Submission deals with also your own desires. I want to do what he says, but I will draw closer to him even if I do what he wants when I don't want to. And let's face it, that happens a lot, doesn't it? Because I don't always want to do what God wants. I'd rather have it my way. Or my way is not the best way. Or often, I think it's in the second, I think it's in 2 Timothy, talks about how you're I'm supposed to treat people who are obnoxious and not following the word, and I'm supposed to be gentle and kind. And you know what? I don't really want to at that point. I want to whack them upside the head, you know? And like, no, it says I have to be patient and kind, and like, I don't want to be patient. I need to obey God, right?
I thought I was the only one.
Oh, no. Yeah, sometimes I'll refer to it as, this is my least favorite passage, because I don't want to do this, but I'll do it because God says it's the way to do it. And it's the right thing to do. You know, if someone treats you badly, our first impulse tends to be is, I want vengeance. Mm-hmm. Well, vengeance belongs to God. That's why I came up with that word many years ago, penegam, to remind myself, person in need of grace and mercy. And Diane always said it works two ways. One, I can't remember the words, so what am I supposed to do? And then when she finally remembers the words, oh yeah, I'm supposed to give grace and mercy, but I don't want to. So it's just a reminder that I need to obey. So all these things are part of us drawing closer to God because of who he is and who we are in relationship. So he has some other good practical things here. What truths encourage us to pray to the Father?
We have access to them.
Well, let's start with he loves us. Right? How is it we put... And you think more about who God is. Scripture describes him as a fire and a warning. It's, you know, a horrible thing to be fall into the hands of the living God. And it's, and yet we're welcome there. That's part of being his children. We're welcome in his presence. So because he loves us, we can certainly come to him. He's proven it. How about the fact he's interested in us? If he keeps count of your number of hairs in your head, even the ones you shave off, he still knows how many there are. He's interested in you. You know, and that's a normal thing for us. We're more open to talking to someone if they're actually interested in what we're talking about, right? Mm-hmm. If you're talking to someone, they're indifferent to you, he's like, yeah. Let's leave. So God's very character towards us about his family. These things mean we want to address him. Do you want to point out one thing? He talks about prayer can be addressed to any member of the Trinity. Right? We don't have any scriptural examples I've ever found of someone praying to the Spirit. We have examples of praying to the Father. We have examples of Jesus even telling them to address him. But probably more important for us, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how did he teach them to pray? Who are they to address? The Father. Okay? So I think we're safe for sticking with those examples and doing it the way Jesus said to do it than going beyond that.
I'm afraid to say. No praying to saints.
No praying to saints either.
Well, that's in the Revelation.
No praying to saints. Now you can. You're welcome to ask Sam anything you want, but he's a saint.
Martyr saints or saints that are no longer living.
Yeah. Let's see, 220. To what two kinds of divine parental dealings must we submit ourselves to? One's really nice and one was not so nice.
So the pruning and the nourishing?
Yeah, he uses pruning, his chastening, his correction, he's trying to get rid of the bad stuff in our life, and so he'll bring chastening when we want to obey him. That's the negative part of it. And yet it's comforting to know that when he does that, it's because he loves us. The other part is he nurtures us. We have his word. He gives the Holy Spirit. And he blesses us with all sorts of things, too. There's a reward for being obedient to him. And we can also find that very practical. Sometimes it may take a while to to get there, but if I will obey and do what he says, then things tend to move that direction. Even in like personal relationships and stuff, if we do what God says and we actually are kind and we're gracious, we're merciful, we extend ourselves or sacrificial to the other person, most of the time the other person will actually start responding to that with a better relationship. I was reading some biographies of G.K. Chesterton was an avid writer in the, this is the late 18th, early 19th, or late 19th, early 20th century, if I recall correctly. But it was said even his enemies, the ones he's debating a lot, he liked to debate, they loved the man. Because his ability in debating and stuff was he was never trying to show himself to be superior or anything else. He actually was engaged with the person as a person, seeking to convince them of the truth of what he was saying. So it came across as he's debating and he's pointing out their fallacies, but it's all done with love. So even those who were diametrically opposed to him and would say that even at the end, when he died, they say, I opposed all his ideas, but I love the man. Well, where did that come from? Obedience to God. I'll treat people the way God says I should treat them. And that's a blessing. Wouldn't it be nice if your enemies loved you? Some of us like, I wish my friends did. but that has to do with us simply being obedient to God, not trying to gain something other than I want to do it God's way and he then blesses us. So
it definitely applies in marriage.
It certainly does.
If you love your wife like Christ loved the church, and if the wife submits not because you deserve it, I mean, the marriage rolls real quick.
Yeah. You love her and she respects you, but it does a whole lot better.
Mm-hmm.
And it builds on each other, right? But we don't always want to do that. So we do it in obedience to God, and then we start seeing the blessings that come. And that's why it's first and foremost, whatever I do must first and foremost be, this is done unto the Lord. Then the rest comes. Since you mentioned that one, women like to be romantic at times. Is that true? We only have one lady in here. Now, you on Zoom can speak up, Marianne and Stella, but romance is nice, right?
Yeah. I think my husband thinks it's silly.
Well, that's kind of how men think.
Yeah, he's not the only one.
And men and women are different that way, right? So one of the questions that often we pose by a wife to her husband is, why do you love me? And what does she you want to hear? Yeah, praise is about how wonderful you are, right? That's why I love you, because you're so wonderful. And I, you know, like, because God commanded me to. Romance just went out. This is bad, right? I said it's because that's a better way. That means it's consistent,
yeah,
even when you're not being the wonderful person you normally are. I'll put my way back to it.
I know, and the whole idea of that, Pastor, it's funny because if I'm faithful to God, she doesn't have, my wife doesn't have to worry.
No,
because I'm not doing it based on you. So whether you behave good or bad, I'm still consistent in the way I behave. That's more assuring. If my wife
is
faithful to me because she is faithful to God, then I don't have to worry about it, because if something happens, then your problem is with God. Now, obviously, there's going to be a problem in the marriage, but just much more comforting than the way I behave, because I don't behave good all the time.
You're the truth.
Yeah.
That's a story.
Yeah, and if you love her or love him because God wants you to, and you're trying to be obedient to God, then you can love your beautiful wife even when she's ugly.
Mm-hmm. Sure, you can look beautiful. Wow, maybe you get better every day.
That was her working, yes. Countenance changes, and then she is more lovely, isn't she? So it's an important point I just wanted to bring out is obedience is part of this, because that means I'm trusting God for what he's promised and I wait for his blessing. God's remedy for worry. Number 21.
Believe that the Father knows your needs.
It's on page 136, but start with that. Father does know my needs. Jesus said that. Don't pray like the Gentiles. The Father knows what you need even before you ask. So why worry? What's another one?
His promise to provide for us.
Yeah, so if he knows my needs, that's one thing. And that's a start. But I also know he actually has a promise that's related to that. If he knows my needs, will he meet my needs? That removes worry.
I don't think it's there, but I quite like the fact that we're commanded not to. You know, that sort of helps me not to worry. Don't do it.
And that will certainly solve it. We start with believing him with his yes, this is his will, so don't do it. But then he gives us all the reasons not to worry, right? That's the Matthew 6, among many passages. Why are you worrying about this, that, or whatever else? Okay. It's not going to change anything, but more importantly, he already knows your needs. He will meet those needs. Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things that you're worrying about, food, clothing, shelter, food, drink. He's going to take care of those things. But, of course, it's a conditional promise. I must first be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Philippians, it commands us not to worry.
Yeah,
based on what? Okay, it says we are commanded not to worry. This is Philippians 4. So his remedy for worry is bring your problem to me. Leave it on my shoulders. I can carry it. You can. The peace of God which passes all understanding to keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, but it's even with thanksgiving. So here's my prayer. Here's my request, my petitions. With thanksgiving, because I can always recognize God, that's his promises. I can thank him for that. I can thank what he's done in the past. That encourages me. And I can leave it there. So why do people worry? Because they don't do those things. They don't trust God. They're not moving towards obedience to him. They don't, some of it evaluate your, they're trying to do it on their own. Or one, I don't think we talked too much about this one, is believe the truth about who God says he is. If you believe that God is good, you can trust him. What if you believe that God is bad? What if you believe that God is the cosmic killjoy? He's just trying to put you under his thumb and grind you into the ground. Well, you've got a lot of reason to worry, right? And I need to come back to the truth of who he is, since his attributes are important, how he presents himself is important, because this is who he is. And the more I then understand the nature and character of God, the less worry I have. There's a study, we haven't done it in a while yet, but I recommend the book, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It's just dealing with the characteristics of God. Didn't you guys just do that recently?
No, I read it.
You read it. Okay. I did it some years ago with the guys, and like, the more we got into it, the more it's like, I just never really thought about God that deeply. But the more you think and understand his character and nature, the easier it is to trust him, be obedient to him, not worry, because you now understand who God is. So that's going to be part of it. And the blessings of that, of course, is an assurance of belonging to him. There's a sense of it. There's awareness of his love. The fellowship is deeper. You are recognizing how he's providing. You can see more clearly when we're doing that.
I think it's safe to say that if your relationship is strained or not good with God, if you have trouble worrying about stuff like that, you're essentially not trusting him.
Or at the very least, you're not looking at that at that moment. We tend to be very forgetful. We'll study doctrine, study. Yeah, we study all these things, and then we forget. And it's like, even in my life, I've looked at finances. It's been a big thing for me. I like to have a nice bank account. But I look back and I was like, wow, it's funny how God just provides, you know. And this is in spite of me not being the best with my money. I'm not horrible, But I'm pretty sure if you look close enough, you say you don't have to spend this, yet he still provides. So now you start to see that, not that that should be the basis, scripture should be the basis, but supplement that when you look at your life, you're like, wow, man, he's been faithful. I mean, I'm overweight, so that means I'm not starving. I'm not freezing, and I got something over my head, a roof over my head, so.
Yeah, you're in good shape. Mm-hmm. That's just part of this, again, why I like Eric's book, because he keeps pushing us. You've got to apply this. We don't want to leave this as head knowledge. And too often that seems to be how a lot of theologies leave it. It's like, well, here's all these truths, but what do you do with it? Is there anything prodding you is put this into application, do something with it. This is who he is. Here's the results of it. 23, in what ways should you imitate the Father? You actually hit that, Jason. We're going to reflect the attributes of God in our lives.
Yep.
And we understand those attributes most clearly by the life of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to keep reading through the Gospels. The better we understand Jesus, the more we understand the characteristics God actually wants in us, because it's exhibited in him. Epistles explain a lot of that, but it's actually exhibited in his life. How did he do things? I didn't ask you 24 because we hit it in other places, but the gifts that God gives, not just the spiritual gifts, but it's also grace comes from him, peace comes from him, hope comes from him, wisdom comes from him, as well as just the data necessities for life. Actually, everything. It has its origin in God. 25, to what kind of saved people does the Father promise to provide all their needs? Because it is conditional. Where we talk about, if you don't want to worry, what do you need to do? Pray. Trust him, which means have faith in him, right? Believe his character. So people who are walking with him, those are the ones we're going to find that this provision is there. If someone will not seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, should they expect that their needs are going to be met? Actually, they shouldn't. And that is one of the ways that God may chasten, is like, okay, you won't follow me, therefore, go hungry a little bit. And then maybe you want to trust me instead of doing it your way. Okay, whatever the situations are, is we can see that God is changing us. He'll meet our needs, but we need to do it his way. So I say, first his kingdom is righteousness. I don't have to worry about the rest of it. I need a good friend. Well, then do it his way. Be a friend. Trust him to, because that's trusting God, that he'll provide what you need, but as you obey him to be what you're supposed to be. So, out there. 26, what does it mean to glorify the Father? Or how can we glorify the Father? Yeah, it's, I think, pretty long discussion on that, if I recall. How do we glorify God?
By doing his will, his way?
Yeah. We do his will, his way, we glorify the Father. So, a non-Christian can glorify the Father by the gospel being preached to him. We glorify the Father by being obedient and preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel to other people. We glorify the Father when we show that we trust him and we wait for his provision. We glorify the Father when we reflect the attributes of Christ in our life. When people can see Christ living in us, we glorify the Father. I want to expand on that a little bit. I've been trying to speak that theology, so I'm not, well, I'll try and scan through these things while I'm working through the theology. This I found really interesting. We had a section, this is in MacArthur Mayhew Biblical Doctrine book. But there's a section dealing called glorifying God. And they end up listing out, I think it's 20 different things on how God can be glorified by either those things are directed by God, Christian directed, unbeliever directed. And I want to sort of read through some of these things. So in fact, I'll just read this section. God's glory dominates scripture. Some would suggest that glory is the Bible's unifying theme. The word appears over 400 times in the scriptures, and so that supports this possibility. Since God's glory is complete, though, how can Christians possibly add anything to it? It's a good question. How do we add anything to God's glory? Why does scripture command believers to give him glory? And 2 Corinthians 3:18 explains, as we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image to one degree of glory or to another, for this comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit. So as we reflect God, there's some means by which there's glory for him. He has a little bit of discussion about that, but then next paragraph below that, what can one do to glorify God? Three distinct realms can be identified and explored. The glorifying activities of the believer appear under three categories. Activities that are, one, God-directed, two, Christian-directed, and three, unbeliever-directed. Being God, by definitions, includes being glorious, including some of his titles. He's the Lord of glory, the majestic glory, the King of glory, the Spirit of glory. Even his titles include that. That's who he is. That's an attribute of his glory. Most of God's glory, reflected back to him by Christians, comes through acts of personal devotion, adoration that are God-directed. And he gives 20 activities of personal worship that glorify God, beginning with those that are God-directed and moving to those that are Christian-directed and then unbeliever-directed. So here they are. Well, first, living with a purpose. There's several scripture verses. I'll read one of them. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's a purpose, right? So I should live with that purpose in mind. Whatever I'm doing, I should do it for God's glory. That kind of encompasses about everything, doesn't it? Because it does. So if you're at work, who do you work for? The glory of God. And that saves you a lot when you're really frustrated with your boss who's telling you to do things that you say, this doesn't even make sense. Dude, it's going to make things worse, or, you know, my boss is an idiot, whatever you were thinking. I'm going to do my work to the glory of God. Or here is one. When I was working with the County of Los Angeles, my degree was in what I was doing. Okay, in agriculture biology. So I've actually trained for all this. I actually was the expert in the office. And as the time went on, because I was going to seminary, I did not want to take a full-time job that would put me above other people. I wanted to do what I was doing. I was a field trapper. I actually drove around the city and I looked at insect traps all day. But in driving around, I had plenty of time to memorize things and listen to, you know, stuff I had on tape. And that was back when we had tape, set tapes. I'd be listening to all this stuff. It was really good for me to be able to do that, earn some money, and go to seminary. But I often was training my supervisor. We got paid like twice or three times what I did. So why is it that I'm paid so much less when I'm doing the training? Or the fact that I end up training most of the new people coming in, so I'm sitting there and I'm teaching them everything, but they got the exact same pay that I did. That's a little frustrating at times. But I wasn't doing it for pay. I was doing it for the glory of God. And God honored that. In fact, I'm the only person they ever allowed, to my knowledge, at least up to the time, the 5 years I worked there, they allowed to actually work part-time. Everyone else who tried to do that, they said, no, you're a daily reoccurring employee. And if you don't come in, you're fired. Which was weird, but that's the way it worked. They allowed me to take 2 days off a week, so I go to seminary. God honored that. That's the way our mindset should be, right? So I live with a purpose. My purpose is to glorify God. Second they have here is confess sins, and they cite Joshua 7:19, where Joshua said to Achan after he was discovered, is give glory to God and confess what you did. The confession itself is part of it. Third, pray expectantly. Okay. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now that also starts directing your prayer too, right? I want God glorified, so what I'm praying for should be somehow related to glorifying God, not my wish list of everything, here's what I want you to do for me. It should be directed towards, how can I glorify you, God? I want your name honored. Four, living purely. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Sexual immorality of a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So our purity. Five, submitting to Christ. Philippians 2:9-11 goes through God going to exalt himself when every tongue confesses that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. So as I submit to the Lord, then this is who he is. Another one, praising God. Now the Christian should be filled with the Lord's praise and glory all day long. And that's just on the psalmist example, like Psalm 71. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is for all your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Seven, obeying God. 2 Corinthians 9:13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. Obey God. Eight, grow in faith. Romans 4:20-21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That was referring to Abraham. And if you watch Abraham's life, he grew in faith, right? Nine, suffering for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 4:15-16, let none of you suffer as a murderer, evil doer, or meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name, just as the apostles did in Acts. After they were beaten, whipped, they left glorifying God that they were that they had got to suffer for Christ's namesake. 10, rejoicing in God. 1 Chronicles 16:10, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Worshiping God would be obvious. Psalm 86:9, all nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And then John 15:8, bear spiritual fruit. That's God directed. But this my Father is, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So that's one section. The next is Christian directed. Christian life begins by being right with God, but does not end there. From the upward direction, we now turn inward to ways that the believers can glorify God in the church and among themselves. So 13, proclaiming God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That's in that case for glory. 14, serving God's people. There's a bunch of passages can be used for this one. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as he's telling the church, this is what you do, this is what you should be doing with each other, how you relate to each other, this is not for the glory of God. 15, purifying Christ's church. Ephesians 5:27, so he might present the church to himself, Christ might do that. in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the passage dealing with responsibilities of a husband to a wife with Christ as the example. Sacrificial. 16, giving sacrificially, 2 Corinthians 9:13, commended the Corinthians for what they were doing, and refers actually to the Macedonians as well, that they glorify God by their gifts of what they were doing. 17, unifying believers. John 17:22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So as we are unified according to what Christ has said, according to correct doctrine, following Christ, we glorify God. And then he has three here that are related to how unbelievers are end up being, or working with unbelievers, there can be glory to God. Proclaim salvation to lost. Psalm 21:5, his glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. The glorification of God characterized the salvation of Paul when he got saved. Cornelius, Acts 11:8, all are falling short of the glory of God, but to be saved is to have that glory restored. So that's going to be part of it. So we proclaim salvation and loss when they're saved. That brings God to glory. Shining Christ's light, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's one way we do it, glorifying Christ. And then 20, spreading the God's gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul refers to the grace extended to him, him extending it, proclaiming the gospel to others, that it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So as people hear the gospel, then that increases. It's Paul's experience in his first missionary, actually all his missionary journeys. Gentiles would hear the gospel and they would rejoice and glorify God. That it's being extended to us, that we're ineligible. On the opposite side is Ichabod, the glory departs. And that's what happened in ancient Israel when he finally read Ichabod and the glory departed. So that's how we can glorify God. I like that section. That was very good. Oh, man, that thing's heavy. I should wait. Trees die to produce this. It's okay. God designed trees to reproduce. And so new trees grew to prep more. I hope that's helpful. Okay. So next week we start into Christology, the doctrine of Christ. There's a lot in there. In a lot of theologies, doctrine of salvation is shoved into Christology, but Bergman has separated those two. So this is concentrating more on Christ, who he is, the nature of his work, his person. We're going to get into some more of those things that are hard to understand, like what is the nature of Christ as man and God at the same time. But it's a wonderful session to start digging into, because the more we understand Christ's nature, the more we actually can glorify him and understand the gospel and be secure. All right, any questions or comments concerning what we covered tonight? Wow, I'm going to bank another half hour.
We're going to be here all winter.
We're going to be all winter. I'm going to use all my bank up on one night. We'll be here until we'll be here until we reach the, we'll call it Stella time. It's already really late there for her. And
we're putting the clock at this weekend.
So what is it, 1:30 or 12:30?
Yeah, it's 1:30 now, but this time next week it will be 12:30.
Yeah, well, except we change our time zone too, so.
No. Do you?
Yeah, we do.
Oh.
Light savings time ends, and so.
So, Pastor, we have two sessions for Christology, right? And then after that, we.
Pneumatology.
Right, but that would be next year.
No, I've shifted that up.
Oh, you've shifted it.
Yeah, that way it's a little more balanced.
Okay.
What I tried to do, I wanted to try and keep certain things together. I didn't want to put pneumatology and split it. But since I messed up on, with an extra session on theology proper, which I didn't need, that means I actually have enough time to cover pneumatology well before Christmas starts.
Okay.
I don't like to get too close to Christmas because it gets hard on people. There's too much.
You have to make up sessions here.
If we need them, because we never know. Anything can happen in the spring or the winter that becomes more likely to end up with snowfall and can't make it here or can't get the church open if it's a bad, bad makeup sessions. I think so far only once that I had to use a makeup session in the fall because it just was a really bad storm or something on the night I was teaching, like, well, let's stay home. So, okay, so next week we start in on Christology. Let's pray. You have a great week. Read ahead. And so, Jake, I don't think you have the book, right?
No.
But it was still helpful to sit in and listen to all this stuff. Because you're busy just writing like crazy. So that's why I encourage people, no matter whether you have read the book or not, just hearing some of this stuff starts moving you toward a greater understanding of God. And that's what we're after. That's what theology really is about and why we study it. A greater understanding of God, what he's done, how he wants to live, the more we can live for him. And that means your life actually fulfills its very purpose. Okay? And you can get questions you're not even sure you know how to ask it answered, maybe. Or at least you feel good with, like, I'm not the only one confused. Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll let Stella get us to sleep. Father, thank you for the many blessings to us and that, again, your word is clear on so many things that we can't understand your character, your nature. Your nature as a father. And because of the things we can't understand, then we can certainly trust you for the things that are beyond us, beyond our comprehension. Thank you for that, Father. And I would ask that your Holy Spirit would be doing that work within us that we might be able to gain an understanding of these truths and apply them to our lives so we can fulfill its very purpose in glorifying your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.